So let's continue today with our Biblical History of the Jews, part 63. And as always, we'll have a recap of our previous episode, which was part 62. And just two main points. Last time in part 62, and that was the transfer of the Ark of the Covenant from David's temporary tent tabernacle over to Solomon's new stone temple. By the way, brethren, just to, we probably said this before, we call it Solomon's Temple, and it's commonly known as Solomon's Temple. But really, it just happened to be built, put together during Solomon's reign. It was David's inspired idea, not Solomon's. Okay, so it was real. And God gave David the design for it. It was obviously God's temple, and it was more David's temple than it was Solomon's, if you really think about it. Okay, so anyway, so the transfer of the Ark of the Covenant from David's temporary tent tabernacle to Solomon's new stone temple. And secondly, we ask the question, what were the actual locations of David's temporary tent tabernacle and of Solomon's new stone temple? And we went into that. So before we continue today with the timeline narrative of the Jews' history back in 1 Kings chapter 8, which we will be getting to, let's just finish off our sub-study of the temple's location and the hill that it was built on. So just thinking back to part 62, I think, and I actually hope, that we were all adequately convinced that there never was any such hill in Jerusalem named Mount Moriah, and that Solomon's new temple was built on the Lord God's favorite Jerusalem hill, which was Mount Zion. And Mount Zion, of course, was located in the area known as the City of David. And they were called by those twin names, Mount Zion and the City of David, one and the same thing. But we think about that and say, okay, there was no hill in Jerusalem named Mount Moriah. But brethren, it is true that there were two hills, two prominent hills in Jerusalem at that time. Number one was the Lord God's beloved Mount Zion, where the temple was. And secondly, the nearby hill on which Herod the Great and the occupying Romans built their fortress Antonia in 35 AD, and upon which the Muslims built their Dome of the Rock much later in the late 7th century AD. Now, the second hill that the modern day Jews erroneously call the second hill Ha Ha Bayit, which means Mount of the House. And the Muslims equally erroneously call it Haram al-Sharif, which means the noble sanctuary. See, the Jews, the mainstream Jews believe that on that Dome of the Rock hill was where the temple was. But I think the scriptures prove that it was not. We're going to get into that. So there were two hills. There was the Lord God's beloved Mount Zion, where the temple was, and the nearby hill, okay, we can call it, let's call it the Dome of the Rock hill. I don't want to call it the Temple Mount, as they call it. Let's call it the Dome of the Rock hill. But these two hills were separated by a natural geologic depression called the Tyropian Valley. the Tyropean Valley. I was reading up about a little bit about this, and in a 2022 article on the location of the temple by a historian by the name of Marie-Claire de Villiers, and I think she's either Quebecois or she's French, Marie-Claire de Villiers, she wrote that, and here's what she wrote, and I quote, "In biblical times, the two peaks were separated by the Tyropean Valley, also known as the Valley of the Cheesemakers. But over time, the valley has been mostly filled and the peaks look as if they are one landmass." Okay, close quote. Now, I've dug into this over the years in some detail and found that other historians maintain that it was actually the Roman armies who filled in the Tyropean Valley, and they did it purposely and for military reasons, and they did it during or shortly after their destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Also, we find, once we say dig into it, and that's not meant to be a pun, I guess you can think of it as a pun if you want, but part of the material that the Romans used to fill in that valley was rubble from the destroyed temple itself, and some rubble that was scraped from the peak of the hill on which the temple stood, Mount Zion. They literally scraped or scratched the top of the temple off to say, and so that it wasn't, so that Mount Zion was not a mountain anymore, wasn't a hill anymore. And we read that and we say, okay, did God know about this? You know, I mean, did God know that this was going to happen? Of course he did. And so we say, you know, why should we even be surprised that this would happen? And I want you to turn over to an amazing prophecy from the prophet Micah, M-I-C-A-H, Micah. If you'd be turning there, please. Micah chapter 3 and verse 12. I always have trouble finding these minor prophets, so I'll give you a couple of seconds there to look it up. Micah chapter 3 and verse 12. And we'll read this one from the New King James Version, because I think it gives the wording is more accurate here. Micah chapter 3, verse 12 from the New King James Version. "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed." And the word, the Hebrew word, can mean scratched. "Zion shall be plowed or scratched, a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest." Okay. So because the Jews, the first century Jews, were so hated by the Romans, and because those Jews venerated that hill of Mount Zion almost as much as they venerated their temple, the Romans made sure that Mount Zion could no longer even be referred to as a hill or a mountain. Oh, the Lord God knew in advance that that was going to happen. That was prophesied. He gave that prophecy to Micah, you know, hundreds of years before it actually happened. But why did the Lord God allow this to happen? Or rather, why did he cause it to happen? And the answer is clearly stated right there by that verse in Micah 3:12. Because of you, not you brethren, but because of the actions of the Jews. But not only the Jews, according to the very first verse of his book, of the book of Micah, and also in this very same third chapter, Micah's prophecies were also directed at the northern tribes of the house of Israel, which is called, which in some places in the Old Testament is called Samaria. And the actions, the evil actions, the sinful actions of the people of Samaria too. Let's just read about this. Let's just go back to, you can keep a finger in Micah 3 if you like, and just go back to chapter 1 and verse 1 to see that this is the case. Micah chapter 1 verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Moresite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria, okay, in other words, the northern house of Israel, and Jerusalem, which was, of course, located within the southern house of Judah. Okay, what were the actions that caused this? Then, when God says, because of you, what was he talking about? Let's go back to chapter 3 and let's read from verse 8 to verse 11. So back to chapter 3, Micah chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. But truly, I am full of power by the spirits of the Lord. This is the prophet speaking, by the spirits of the Lord and of judgment and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. What kind of sin are we talking about here? Verse 9. Hear this, I pray you, you heads of the house of Jacob and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. They build up Zion with blood, and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. And yet they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No evil can come upon us. And brethren, how so very like our modern Israelitish nations of today. So very like. Going back to the time of the Romans, then, it can be easily understood from a military point of view how much the Romans must have hated the Jews, the zealous, rebellious and troublesome Jews, and the Jewish religion, and their temple, and even the hill on which that temple stood, all of these three, were at the very core of the Jews' resistance and rebellion. In addition, the very Tyrrhenian valley itself, which separated Mount Zion from its neighbouring hill, the neighbouring hill on which the Roman army's Antonia fortress stood, served this valley served as a barrier to the efficiency of the Romans' military control. So during their rebellion, during the Jews' rebellion, they actually destroyed the bridges that had spanned the Tyrrhenian valley. And so after they'd done that, the mighty Roman military machine went into action, and their engineers created a replacement bridge, a more permanent one that the Jews could not destroy. And they did that by filling in the valley so that there was no valley anymore. Now the same Lord God who gave these words to the houses of Israel and Judah through the prophet Micah repeated similar words as he approached the end of his human sojourn. Please turn over to Luke chapter 19. Please turn to Luke chapter 19 and see what Jesus said in verse 41. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. And when he, talking about Jesus, was come near, he beheld the city. And this, of course, was Jerusalem, including, of course, his beloved Mount Zion. And he wept over it. He wept over it, saying, now, this is Jesus actually talking specifically to the city itself, saying, if you had known, even you, at least in this your day, the things which belong unto your peace, but now they are hid from your eyes. For the days shall come upon you that enemies shall cast a trench. It says trench, but more accurately the Greek here means an embankment or a rampart about you and compass you around and keep you in on every side and shall lay you even with the ground. Talking to Mount Zion here. And shall lay you even with the ground and your children within you, and they shall not leave in you one stone upon the other. Of course, he's talking about the temple. He's talking to the temple right there. They shall not leave in you one stone upon the other. Why? Because you knew not the time of your visitation. So, virtually the whole city was to be utterly destroyed. And it was. It was destroyed. The temple itself, you know, that so-called Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, that was not part of the temple. Because Jesus said that the whole of the temple and the whole of the city was going to, one stone was not going to be left upon another. And even Mount Zion itself, with the approval of the Lord Jesus, with the mournful, tearful approval of the Lord Jesus, the hill on which his earthly house had stood, the hill that he had loved so much and had looked upon so favorably, was no more. And that made Jesus weep. That was one of the few times that we read of Jesus weeping. But on a more positive front, we said, you know, that Mount Zion was no more, but on a more positive front, that no more was and still is only a temporary condition. A temporary condition because many prophetic scriptures tell us that during the millennium, Mount Zion will be restored to its former position as the rock upon which the Lord's house will stand again and from which he will rule, not just ruling Judah, not just ruling Israel, but ruling the whole earth, every nation of the earth. Let's run through a few of these many very positive scriptures. And our first example is a very familiar one. And again, going back in the book of Micah. Let's go back to Micah and just look at one verse here. Micah chapter 4 this time. Micah chapter 4. So earlier we read in Micah of the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Mount Zion itself. And now we see a positive prophecy about the rebuilding of it. And this is a very well-known one, especially during the fall holy days. Micah chapter 4 and verse 2. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to where? To the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Okay, which mountain will that be? Still in verse 2. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So, wonderful, positive prophecy for the future. Okay, so the Lord's Mount Zion is going to be restored. The house of the God of Jacob is going to be restored. Will the Lord Jesus, the newly returned Lord Jesus, is he actually going to live there? Let's see what it says. Let's go back to Psalm, please. Psalm 69. Psalm 69 and verse 35. Psalm 69 and verse 35. For God, and the word there is the plural Elohim, for God's Elohim, will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. Now, we can read that two ways. You know, when they said they, we can say, okay, the cities or the people of Judah are going to dwell there and have it in possession. But when we look at the word God as the plural Elohim, it could be referring to God the Father and Jesus too, who are going to dwell there. Okay, a couple more prophecies on this to prove to us that God is going to dwell in Zion, on his holy mountain. Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. And a couple of verses here. Joel chapter 3 and verse 17. So shall you know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, then shall Jerusalem be holy, talking about in what we call the world tomorrow, in the millennium, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore, no bad guys, that's all going to come to a stop. Jump down to verse 21, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Okay, so over and over again, we're told that in the future, Jesus is going to dwell, the Lord Jesus is going to dwell in Zion. Now let's go to the book of Zechariah for a couple of verses here, where Zechariah rejoices over this as something that is very positive and a wonderful thing that is going to happen. So, let's start with Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 10. This is, we hear about this, if you're familiar with Handel's Messiah, there's a beautiful chorus in Handel's Messiah that quotes this verse. Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of you, says the Lord. Okay. And then jumping down to chapter 8, still in Zechariah chapter 8, and verse 3. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I am returned unto Zion. It's the return of Jesus Christ to this world. I am returned unto Zion. Never noticed it before, but it says, I am. And we know that Jesus is the great I am. Return unto Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. And the last one from Zechariah here is in chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Two parts to this this verse. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. And this is in Handel's Messiah too. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes unto you. He is just, having salvation. Salvation, and we know, we talked about this quite a lot recently, that salvation is part of Jesus's very name, his Hebrew name, Yahushua. Yahweh is salvation. So he doesn't just have salvation, it's part of his innermost being. Yahweh is salvation. And the second half of the verse talks about when Jesus came the first time, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. But if you want to read about after his second coming in the millennium, let's go back to Psalms. Let's go back to Psalm 102 and verse 16. Still talking about the Lord Jesus and the Lord Yahweh coming back to this earth, coming back to Mount Zion. Psalm 102 verse 16. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear not lowly and riding upon an ass, but in his glory, in his glory. Okay, just one more interesting point. I believe this is interesting. Before we move away from this section, when I was studying this over the past couple of weeks, I came across this one really interesting comment from a really sharp Bible scholar who noted, let me just quote this. He said, two tabernacles existed simultaneously in ancient Israel for around 40 years, okay, from circa 1030 BC to circa 991 BC, around 40 years. Says, that, continuing the quote now, the tabernacle of Moses was at Gibeon, and the tabernacle of tent of David was at the city of David in Jerusalem during that time. Okay, city of David, Mount Zion, right? Continuing the quote, the tent enclosure David pitched in Jerusalem provided a home for the Ark of God for those 40 years, until his son Solomon completed the temple circa 991 BC, and the Ark was brought into it, into the temple. And that jumped right out at me, because this period of 40 years is quite significant throughout the scriptures. But the other appearance of it that jumps right out at me in comparison with this one is the 40-year period between Jesus' death and resurrection in 30 AD and the destruction of the temple and its priesthood in 70 AD. 40 years, brethren. And then we look at events now, these events, and we say, okay, in the same way that we might ask why the Lord God allowed the two tent tabernacles to exist simultaneously for 40 years during that Old Covenant time, not just the two tent tabernacles, but their attendant priests as well, we might also ask why he allowed the two temples and their priesthoods to exist simultaneously for 40 years at the beginning of his new covenant era. Okay, which temples am I talking about here in the new covenant era? Talking about the stone temple with its Levitical priesthood, okay, and the new covenant spiritual temple with its Melchizedek priesthood. Okay, just to get that clear in your head there, so we're going to get into all the detail on this later on, but the Solomon's temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, you know, originally, and then it was rebuilt by Zerubbabel, and then it was embellished by Herod the Great. Okay, that's another story altogether. All right, so but the stone temple with its Levitical priesthood existed for 40 years until it was destroyed in 70 AD. And throughout that 70 years, the New Covenant spiritual temple of God's church existed side by side with it. And we're going to be looking into this even more. I believe, brethren, that one day, and in God's good time, the whole truth on these matters concerning the temple and the location of the temple are going to be revealed. I really believe that. Okay, he takes a breath. After a long detour, let's get back to our timeline narrative back in 1 Kings chapter 8. Seems like a long time ago since we were there. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 2. We only got through one verse over the last couple of weeks there. So verse 2, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 2. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon and the feast, at the feast, in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. All the men of Israel, that's a lot of Israelites. But it talks about the feast. Which feast is it talking about here? It's talking about the feast in the seventh month. So this could have been the Feast of Trumpets, it could have been the Feast of Tabernacles, or it could have been the Last Great Day. It wouldn't be the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is a fast day and not a feast day. But whichever it was, all the men of Israel were assembled there. And, you know, of course, all of the men of Israel and their families would normally have been in Jerusalem at that time anyway to celebrate the autumn holy days, all of the fall holy days. So this autumn feast season was a very convenient time, but also a very symbolic time for the temple dedication ceremonies and celebrations to be held. Now, what about this month name, Ethanim? Now, Ethanim, is a Hebrew word, and it means enduring. And Ethanim was the original and authorized God-given name for the seventh month of God's calendar. But, now probably influenced by the Babylonian captors during and after the exile, the Jews chose to adopt the name Tishri for the seventh month. So why the name change? Why the name change? Look this up in Wikipedia. I'm not embarrassed about looking up things in Wikipedia. I think it's a pretty good, there's lots of good information in there. And let me just read you the Wikipedia article on Tishri. It says Tishri, and it gives the Hebrew spelling of it. And it says the word is from the Akkadian word Tasritu, which means beginning. Please note that, brethren, beginning from the Akkadian word Suru, which means to begin. And what they say in Wikipedia here, they said, and it's probably Jewish people who are writing this part of it in Wikipedia, it says Tishri is the first month of the civil year, which starts on the first of Tishri, and the seventh month of the ecclesiastical year, which starts on the first of Nisan in the Hebrew calendar. Nope. Okay. Just to mention, the month name of Nisan is incorrect as well. The proper term for the first month is Abib, as we see. We'll get into that another day. But the name of the month, Tishri, is Babylonian. And in the Babylonian calendar, the month is known as Ara Tisritum. Tisritum, which means month of beginning. And in the Hebrew Bible, the month is called Ethanim, or simply the seventh month. Now, a Bible historian by the name of Edwin R. Thiel, and this is quoted in the Wikipedia article here, says Edwin R. Thiel has concluded in his book, The Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings, that the ancient kingdom of Judah counted years using the civil year starting in Tishri, while the kingdom of Israel counted years using the ecclesiastical new year starting in Nisan, or Abib. Now, brethren, I'm sure this Edwin Thiel is a pretty smart man, but in this case, brethren, I'm absolutely sure that his conclusion is incorrect, because seeing what the Bible says on this, the various post-separation, talking about after the separation of the kingdom of Judah from the kingdom of Israel, the Bible writers of that time of the house of Judah refer to God's feasts in their properly scripturally listed months. In other words, Passover in the first month and the Feast of Tabernacles in the seventh month, and on, okay? So that disproves what this Edwin Thiel says. But just concluding the quote from Wikipedia there, Tishri is the month used for the counting of what they call the epoch year. In other words, the count of the year is incremented on the first of Tishri. End quote. So what they're saying is the Jews, they start and end their years on the first of Tishri, not according to what God told us to do in Exodus, that it's got to start in Abib. It's got to start in the first month. So what we find out here is that not only did the Jews wrongly allow the Babylonians to convince them to change the name of this and the other months too, all of the months of Babylonian months, the ones that the Jews use today, they also wrongly allowed themselves to be convinced to change the only authorized beginning of the year, and so resulting in all the calendar confusion that has existed ever since that time. So to this day, brethren, and we're talking about this when we get closer to God's New Year's Day, but to this day, the Jews put more importance on their so-called Molad of Tishri, the day that they calculate, and even calculate that sometimes inaccurately, to be the first day of the seventh month, that they put more importance and accent on that than on the day that the Lord God commanded to be the first day of the first month. And it's quite simple. He goes into that in Exodus chapter 12. We won't go into any more of that today, but we, once again, brethren, we will be going into this again in much more detail in about 3 months' time when we get closer to God's true New Year's Day. All right, let's drag ourselves back to 1 Kings chapter 8 again. And still in... We're going to actually get into another verse. Verse 3. Okay, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 3. And all the elders of Israel came. Okay, now this might appear to be a repetition of the first phrase of verse 1, where we read of the elders being assembled by Solomon along with the other two groups of dignitaries. There were three groups of dignitaries who were brought in at that time. But at this point in the proceedings now, the group of elders were singled out from the other two groups and brought forward, and we're not sure why them particularly, but they were brought forward to more closely witness and maybe even to participate in the next event. And the next event was a very important, very significant and very symbolic one. Simply put here, still in verse 3, and the priests took up the ark. Now, according to the strict instructions that God gave in Numbers chapter 4, only the Levitical priests were authorized to carry the ark and to put it in place. Actually, only the Levitical priests and only the priests of the sub-tribe of Kohath, the Kohathites, and they were the only ones who were authorized to carry the ark and to put it in place, okay, using the poles or staves, and as well as carrying and setting up the tent tabernacle itself and its other furnishings, its other main items. It was the sub-tribe of Kohath that were allowed to do that. So, verse 3 here, these Kohathite priests of Solomon's day took up the ark. Now, where did they take the ark up to? Okay, as this was the dedication of the new stone temple, we may be confident in the assumption that these Kohathite bearers brought the ark out from David's temporary tent, which likely had been pitched at a slightly lower elevation on Mount Zion, if you think about it, than a slightly lower elevation than that of the new stone temple, and that those Kohathite bearers then took the ark initially in two stages there. So they brought it over from David's temporary tent tabernacle and brought it initially into the temple's main inner courtyard, okay? Still out in the open air now, where the brazen altar was located and where the molten sea was located, and probably right in front of the main porch of the actual temple building. If you look at that diagram that I sent out a couple of weeks ago, you'll see that the altar was located right in front of the porch of the temple building with a little bit of space in between it. And I visualize that this is where they brought the ark to. Now, I want to concentrate on this next verse. This is an important verse, brethren. Look at this one. Verse 4, and they brought up the ark of the Lord, okay, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even these did the priests and the Levites bring up. Okay, which tabernacle was this, brethren? I want to give you a quote now from John Gill's commentary on this verse. He says, not the tent David made for the ark, but the tabernacle of Moses, which had been many years at Gibeon, but now removed to Zion, and from thence to the temple. So this was the old tent tabernacle now that was being brought up with the ark and set down in the front of the porch of the new temple. So you can imagine this now. You've got two things. Try and imagine this. You've got the huge new glistening new temple there. You've got the huge brazen altar, sacrificial altar. And between the two now, you've got the Ark of the Covenant and the Old Tent Tabernacle. So let's just move forward just for a couple of minutes. Let's just move and ask this question. What happened to the old original tent tabernacle then, after the dedication ceremony, after the stone temple's dedication ceremony? What happened to the old original tent tabernacle? Although it's never referred to again after this, in not at least in scriptural time order, it is referred to, but it's not talked about what they did with it. But John Gill continues with this quite feasible assumption, said it was brought up to the temple, where it was laid up as having been a sacred thing, that it might not be put to common or superstitious uses, and to prevent the being of more places than one for worship. Okay, so, you know, the old tent tabernacle remained out in the courtyard, but now the ark was taken in. We're going to read that in a minute. So going back a step now, and I believe, brethren, I believe this for many years now, that the bringing of the old tent tabernacle into the inner courtyard of the new stone temple has a huge spiritual, prophetic, symbolic meaning. And again, let's just please try and picture the scene here. The old tent tabernacle and the magnificent new stone temple had coexisted separately in neighboring towns for some months. And then, finally, at the dedication of the new stone temple, Solomon had the old tent tabernacle brought from Gibeon and brought up to and probably into the inner courtyard of the new stone temple. Now please keep that detail of the dedication ceremony in your mind's eye as we compare this event with two amazing New Testament scriptures from the Apostle Paul. And when we think about the Apostle Paul, we wonder if there was any significance in the fact that, according to the book of Acts, Paul had been a tent maker by trade. Interesting. Ephesians chapter 2. So all the way over to the New Testament scriptures now. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Now therefore, you, talking to God's people in the Ephesian congregation, I'm talking to us too, brethren, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And the Greek word for household is oikios. It means house. It can mean household, but it means house of God. And in this context of God's stone temple, this last phrase would be better rendered house of God. Okay, you are of the house of God. Verse 20, and again, you, brethren, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together, think about that, fitly framed together, grows unto a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. If you read through those verses again, look how many times, I think was it three times that Paul is inspired to use the word in whom, in the Lord, in whom. And the Phillips Bible translation, looking at verse 21 specifically there, I want to read you the Phillips Bible translation, how it renders verse 21 in these words is what it says. It says, "In him, each separate piece of the building, properly fitting into its neighbor, grows together into a temple consecrated to the Lord." So again, brethren, thinking back to the temple anew, please try to visualize each huge stone of the sparkling new temple being shaped, being smoothed, being polished, off-site by the way, and then being brought up to the building site on Mount Zion and being properly fit into its neighbor stones. But it wasn't just the new temple stones that fit perfectly. Again, please visualize the venerable old tent tabernacle, along with its furnishings, being carried up into the inner courtyard of the magnificent new stone temple, and there, in the courtyard, properly being fit into its new neighbor. The old tent tabernacle and the new stone temple had been neighbors of a sort, while the new stone temple was under construction in Jerusalem and the old tent tabernacle remained in the neighboring town of Gibeon. So the old was brought up and in and to properly fit into its new neighbor. Now it's true that the main functions of the old tent tabernacle building were now to be taken over by the new stone temple, and that the rooms and some of its original furnishings were now being replaced by new and larger and more ornate ones. But the actual tent itself and some of the original old furnishings, including the Ark of the Covenant, of course, were brought into the new temple's inner courtyard. And the spiritual aspect of this event is made even clearer by Paul's second amazing scripture. Please turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 1, beginning at verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent," and the Greek word is skenos there, can be tent or tabernacle, and here it's symbolizing our temporary human bodies, "is destroyed. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building," and the word is oikodome, the Greek word is oikodome, which implies a more permanent building that is under construction. "We have a building from God, a house," the Greek word is oikia, "a house not made with hands, eternal, in the heavens." Now, I kind of smile at this because under inspiration, the Apostle Paul then starts to mix his metaphors. Verse 2. "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven." Okay, and he's talking about our new spiritual bodies, of course. Verse 3. "If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed." Now please note this carefully, brethren, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. That mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, think about the old tent tabernacle again. At the end of its useful life, the old tent tabernacle, along with the ark and the other old tabernacle furnishings, were taken up and into the new stone temple's inner courtyard. And thus, the old tent tabernacle was then, in effect, being further clothed by the outer walls of the new temple's precinct. Okay, the big outer walls. And not only that, what Paul is telling us, and what the writer of the Old Testament scriptures are telling us together, the old tent tabernacle was then in effect swallowed up by the new stone temple. And this transition evidently symbolizes our old tent tabernacles, our old temporary mortal bodies, and our temporary physical human lives being further clothed or newly clothed and being swallowed up by our new permanent temples, our new spirit bodies, and eternal life. When is this going to happen? Or when does this happen? Well, probably in at least two stages. And the first stage would be, the first one would be following our baptisms, when we first receive God's gift of His Holy Spirit, and when we are first given access in prayer through Jesus to God the Father and to the heavenly throne room of Jesus and His Father. That's the first stage. The second stage is yet in our future, immediately following the first resurrection, as we are taken up to God's heavenly temple to be officially initiated as integral parts of the God family, in effect becoming parts of God Himself, in effect becoming parts of the spiritual temple of God itself, but most importantly, becoming parts of God Himself. Is this amazing? Is it exciting? Is it encouraging? I hope it is. I read these things and I say, well, yes, you bet it is. But brethren, it continues even further. And we will continue with it next week with part 64.